we're going to turn our Bibles to Mark chapter 8. Like us this evening to look at verses 11 and 12, but I think I'll read down to verse 21 just to look at the wider context of it. It says, "Then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. But he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, 'Why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation.' And he left them, and getting into the boat again, departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. Then he charged them, saying, 'Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod.' And they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'It is because we have no bread.' But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, 'Why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up?' They said to him, 12. Also, when I broke the seven for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said, 7. So he said to them, 'How is it you do not understand?'" Well, let's just bow our heads. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, we thank you again for the freedom that we have to be able to come publicly and read your word. And Lord God, to consider together the things that are written here for our encouragement and for our instruction. Lord God, we realize again this evening that, Lord God, this privilege is not open to so many of our brothers and sisters over different parts of the world. Lord, to do what we are doing this evening, Lord God, would run the risk of the meeting being broken up by the authorities and themselves, Lord God, being perhaps taken away to prison or to suffer under the hand of brutal regimes. But here we are in this country and we still enjoy these freedoms. And so we thank you for this. And we thank you, Lord God, for your word. We thank you that what we're considering here is your word of truth. Not a word of a lie in it, Lord God. It is absolute truth. And not only that, but it's a living word. Lord God, may have been written by the hand of men, moved by the Holy Spirit many, many years ago, who were speaking in their time to their generation. But Lord God, it stands as equally relevant to us today, because this is a living word, because this is the word of God. And so we pray, Father God, that you'll come again by your Holy Spirit and minister to us from your word this night, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So it says that the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him. That is to say, dispute with Jesus. And, you know, nobody who ever sets out to argue with Jesus, you know, is ever going to win the argument. You know, I've sometimes heard people say, well, you know, if there's a God, you know, when I stand before him, I'm going to give him a piece of my mind. No, they won't. And neither could anybody win an argument with the Son of God. But these people persist, and they come to Jesus, and it said they disputed with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven. Actually, Matthew's gospel gives us more details regarding this event. So I'm just going to read from Matthew chapter 12, and as I say, Matthew gives us a few more details. This is what it says in Matthew 12, verse 38. "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here." So the Pharisees ask Jesus for a sign. A sign from heaven, it says in Mark 8, verse 11. A sign from you, it says in Matthew 12, verse 38. In other words, what they're asking Jesus for is some sign that will... they're asking Jesus to do something that will stand, as it were, as a sign from God that he is who he claims to be, the Messiah of Israel, the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Saviour of the world. Of course, in the New Testament, Jesus... we're told that Jesus performed many miracles and signs and wonders. In fact, in that passage we read earlier in the service from Acts chapter 2, Peter the Apostle said, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." Miracles, signs and wonders, we're told, Jesus performed. And so that got me wondering, what is the difference between a miracle, a sign, and a wonder? What is the difference between these three things? Is there any difference, or are these simply three different terms that describe the same thing? So I did what I always do, and I looked it up in my dictionary. And so according to my dictionary, a miracle is defined as, I like this, it said, a wonderful supernatural event. And the emphasis there, you see, is on the word supernatural. A miracle is a supernatural event. A wonder usually refers to, well, it can be a miracle or a marvel or something that is really so incredible it causes wonder and amazement in those that see it. As I say, it might be a miracle, but equally it could be something that isn't actually supernatural, but nevertheless it's so marvellous that people are amazed by it when they see it. See, you know, we sometimes talk, I don't know whether you've ever heard this expression, people talk about the miracle of childbirth. Don't we? We talk about the miracle of childbirth. And I understand why we say that. Because it really is incredible. Conception and pregnancy and what takes place in the womb during pregnancy. I was reading an article recently, I was saying in the Bible study the other week, I was reading an article from Answers in Genesis magazine. And it talks about some of the ways that an embryo develops in the womb. And it's just incredible. It is absolutely amazing. And then childbirth itself is just incredible. And so we talk about the miracle of childbirth. But in reality, it isn't a miracle. It's natural. There's nothing supernatural taking place there. By definition, it's natural. But it is amazing. And it ought to cause wonder and amazement. So... strictly speaking, you would say that's a wonder and not a miracle. Let me give you another example. We were on holiday last week, and as some of you know, we went to, it was out like the west coast of Scotland, like on one of the peninsulas that kind of juts out. And we're basically in the middle of nowhere, okay? Well, we're on the edge of the sea, of a loch, but then inland, there's a vast area, nearest town, small town, what, 15 miles, Jill, something like that. About 15 miles off the nearest town with any shops or anything like that. So we're fairly well cut off. Okay, so me and Gillian and Lydia and Darren and the kids came up on Saturday, and Megan and Lee and Quinn were coming up on Monday. So this caravan site where we were staying was owned by Christians, and they have Christian meetings like on a Sunday morning and other times during the week. So on Sunday morning, Gillian and I and Bella and Grace, we went to the meeting. So we went to the church meeting on site, and so Lydia and Darren and Theo stayed back to look after the dogs, you see, well, because they had their dog and we had our two dogs with us. They stayed back to look after the dogs. So while we were in the meeting, they took the dogs for a walk on the beach, because the beach is right on the caravan side. And to cut a long story short, our puppy, seven-month-old puppy, Susan, did a runner. Okay? She ran off. We were in the meeting. She ran off, and Darren chased after her, but she was away. And so when we came out of the meeting, Lydia was crying, "You know, we've lost Susan, she's run off." "Well, where is she?" "Well, Darren's run after her." So he walked miles. And I walked miles looking for Susan. And I got to the top of this hill, and I looked out, and I had my binoculars, but the area was vast. And as I say, 15 miles to the nearest town, and she was away. And she's only 7 months old. So I'm walking around looking for Susan, and all the time I'm praying, "Lord, please, let her be found. Let her be found." Because I realised that if Susan wasn't found before it went dark, I cannot see how she could have survived. Fox could have had her, there's big eagles up there could have had her, farmer could have shot her for being in the field with his sheep. Anything could have happened to her, could have fallen down a ditch. And it's miles, the area's vast. So we told the people on site, and all the kids on the site were all looking for Susan. Everybody's going round shouting, "Susan," you know, and everybody's looking for her. And it just so happened that there was a man there that week, and he was some kind of dog expert, and he had a pointer, and he went tracking her. And eventually, after hours and hours, she was spotted at this house miles away. And somebody tried to call her, but she was frightened, you see, and she wouldn't come. So they got in touch with the camera, and they brought us up. And eventually, and I'm talking about 4 or 5 hours of her being lost, we got there and began to call, and she recognised her voice, and she came out to us. And I said, when we got her, I said, "That was a miracle. That was a miracle. That she was actually found 4 or 5 hours, and it was miles away from where she basically broke loose." And I said it was a miracle, but technically speaking, it wasn't a miracle. Yeah. Now, skeptics and cynics would say you just got lucky. You were lucky she were found. But actually, I don't believe it was luck. I believe it was an answer to prayer. She could have been anywhere. The area was vast. But technically speaking, it wasn't a miracle, but it was a wonder. See, it wasn't supernatural, her being found, but it was a wonder, and I was amazed. It was only supernatural in the sense that a supernatural, amazing God who answers prayer intervened, and we got Susan back. Yeah. Okay, so in that sense it was supernatural, but otherwise, it's a wonder, okay? So, is there any difference between a miracle and a wonder? Well, maybe, maybe not. But of course, it's not particularly that these Pharisees were asking for. They were asking for a sign. They were asking for a sign. And a sign, signs are things that point to something. Signs are things that point to something that outwardly may not immediately be observable. And there are, of course, there are all different kinds of signs. I mean, there are road signs, of course, that tell us something. There are signs that are used in the religions of this world, and the Christian religion has its signs and symbols too, doesn't it? And you've seen many cars, and they have this fish sign in the back. Now, I know that some people these days question the validity of that and say it's got more to do with Dagon than it has for anything else. But historically, you see, where that came from, it came from the fish. A fish in Greek, with which the New Testament was written, the Greek for fish is ichthus. And you see, ichthus is an acronym for, well, if you take the first letter of each word in Greek, it's Jesus Christos Theou Huios Soter, which in English means Jesus Christ, Son of God, our Saviour. So it's quite obvious that for Christians in times of persecution who would want to tell others that they are Christians, but not openly, it's reasonable that they should use the symbol, the sign of the fish, because ichthus is an acronym for, as I say, Jesus Christ, Son of God, our Saviour. So given that Peter and James and Andrew and John were fishermen, to whom Jesus said, "I will make you fishers of men," and all the rest of it, and all the other accounts in the Gospels that took place on the Sea of Galilee, and fishing was involved in a lot. It's reasonable, isn't it, that they should use such a sign? But of course, it's a sign that meant something else. The person who bears the sign is saying, "I am a Christian." Okay, and there are all sorts of signs. And there are other signs that people use. It might be a gesture. It could be something, anything that reveals something else that isn't immediately observable. Now, these people came to Jesus requesting a sign from him. It says in Matthew 12:38, or a sign from heaven. And what they wanted was for him to do something or show them something that would prove to them that he really is the Messiah. A sign from heaven. Something that would be an attestation of who he really was. That he really is who he claimed to be. The Christ of God. The Messiah of Israel. The Saviour of the world. A miracle. Or a wonder. Or just something that would prove who he was. Now in Mark's account of this event, Jesus says, no sign will be given. Let me just read that in verse 12. Why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation, it says in Mark's Gospel. Whereas in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, of course, this is one of those parts of the Bible where the critics say, ah, there's a contradiction there. Mark's Gospel says no sign will be given, but Matthew's Gospel says no sign will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. So there you are, the Bible contradicts itself, the critics say. But of course, there's no contradiction here. There's no contradiction anywhere else in the Bible. The Bible doesn't contradict itself. God doesn't contradict himself. We just need to understand what is being said by the writers. And the fact is that when in Mark's Gospel, Jesus says no sign will be given, what he is saying is not contradicting what Matthew says. He's simply saying he will not perform any more signs for these people. If it's miracles they're looking for, he's already done them. And they've seen them. And they know that he's done them. He's fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And some Pharisees were present. He's fed 4,000 people with 7 loaves and a few fishes. And they were present. He's miraculously healed the sick. Turn water into wine. All those kinds of things. He's worked them. If it's a miracle they want, he's already performed them. He's already done the things no other man ever did, and they knew it. They've seen it. And yet they still refuse to believe it. They've seen it, and they still refuse to believe. If it's wonders they want, or healings, he's already done it all and they've seen it. The fact is, as it says in Mark 8 verse 11, when they came to him requesting a sign, they were just testing him. And he knew it. They just wanted something to trip him up with. And you see, Jesus knew that no matter how many miracles and wonders he performed, it would make no difference to these people at all, because they'd already made their mind up. That was the problem. Hardened their hearts. You know, some people say, show me a miracle and I'll believe. How many times have I heard that? Show me a miracle and I'll believe. Truth is, probably they wouldn't. Most of them. Like those who ate the bread when he fed the 5,000. They found him the day after and wanted, you know, another meal. So they're asking for another sign. So he refused to give them the sign they were looking for. Fact is, they didn't need another sign. He'd already provided signs enough And more than that, you see, they had the scriptures. And they knew the scriptures. And all they needed to do was observe his life and the things that he did. And his whole life was a sign, a fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures concerning the Messiah. When he was born, where he was born, who his parents would be, what tribe he would come from, the town he would be born, the town he would grow up in, the things that he would do, all of those things prophesied, and he fulfilled them all. So his life is a sign. So Jesus refused to perform another. But if we turn over then into Matthew's Gospel in chapter 12, what we see, of course, is that Jesus didn't end the conversation there. That's all Mark tells us. But in reality, Jesus didn't end the conversation there. In fact, he went on to say, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." In other words, while he will not put a performance on in an effort to convince those who, despite everything they've already seen, by which by now they should be convinced, have so hardened the hearts that they're actually attributing the works of Christ to the devil. You know that? If you go back a few verses in Matthew 12 to verse 24, this is where Jesus has cast a demon out of a boy. And it says in verse 24, "When the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons.'" So not only have they refused to believe, but they're actually, by now, they've so hardened the hearts, they're attributing the works, the mighty works of Jesus, to the devil himself. So while he will not give them any other sign in that sense, what he says is he is going to leave them with the sign to end all signs. Something so amazing, something so evidentially true and unique, it will stand as the definitive and irrefutable sign and proof that Jesus, and Jesus only, is the Christ of God. What is it? What is this sign that he is going to give them? It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead on the third day following his crucifixion. He calls it the sign of Jonah, because just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so would Jesus be 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the earth and be raised to life. So imagine that. Jesus actually predicts not only his death, and in fact, in other scriptures, he predicts the exact way in which he would die by Roman crucifixion, but he actually predicts he will rise again from the dead on the third day. On the third day. And effectively, he stakes his whole claim, his entire claim of messiahship on that. In a sense, what Jesus is saying is, if I'm not crucified, and die, and then rise again on the third day, well, all right, I'm not the Messiah. In a roundabout, that's what he's saying. He stakes his whole claim of messiahship on this. So imagine that, predicting your death and then resurrection before you've actually died. Now the thing is this. There are people today, many people, who dismiss all of this as utter nonsense. And I'm talking about people who do not take Jesus or his words or his miracles or anything like that seriously at all. And when it comes to his resurrection, well, they just ridicule the whole idea. But I would suggest to you that these Pharisees, they did take him seriously, at least at one level. They still didn't believe, But they did take seriously what he said. See, if you go over to Matthew chapter 27, and this is following Jesus' death on the cross, and by now he's been buried, and the day after, they came to Pilate, and I'll just pick the reading up at verse 62. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember that while he was still alive, how this deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard, go your way, make it as secure as you know." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. So I put it to you, they took seriously what Jesus had said about 3 days. They didn't believe it would happen. Nevertheless, they put their unbelief to work. And they tried to prevent, they tried with everything they had to prevent any story of a resurrection from ever getting out. They took him that seriously. They did everything in their power to stop any resurrection story from ever getting out. And the lengths they went to do it. They go to this man again who they utterly despise, the Roman governor. They went to him and they begged him for a guard, for a Roman seal. They despised the Romans, the lengths they went to. And you know, I thought about this and it struck me, well, the lengths unbelievers still go to in an effort to prove, even to this day, to prove that a resurrection never happened. Don't you find that bizarre? That if they think that a resurrection never happened, I mean, why even bother writing your book? Why not just leave it? The lengths that they go to, the volumes that are written. But you see, it did happen. The resurrection did happen. And for everyone who has ever looked into it honestly, it still stands as the definitive, incontrovertible sign that Jesus is the Christ of God. Somebody once said to Lee Strobel, who wrote the book, The Case for Christ, and of course, when he started to gather his research on, you know, for the book he was going to write, he was an absolute unbeliever. His wife had become a believer, and he was tormented by the fact that she'd become a believer. You know, it's destroying our marriage. It's ridiculous. He was a sworn atheist. And somebody had said to him, he asked a colleague at work, he said, well, how can I kind of debunk Christianity? And his atheist colleague said, "Prove the resurrection never happened and you destroy Christianity." Prove the resurrection didn't happen, and Christianity just falls apart. So Lee Strobel set out to disprove the resurrection, and he ended up a Christian believer. And the book, you can still buy today, in fact you can get the film now, of Lee Strobel's story. It's a good film too, and it shows how he went from an absolute atheist unbeliever to being a convinced believer. How? Because he started to research the resurrection and realized cannot be refuted. So what prevented these Pharisees from seeing and believing? It was the hardness of their hearts. Simply that. Or the sinfulness of sin and the blinding effect that sin has upon those it controls. You know, if you think about it, they came so near. So near, they actually saw Jesus face to face. They got a chance to talk to him. They got a chance to question him. They got a chance to observe his life and his miracles and the signs and miracles and wonders. They got a chance to do all of that. And yet, they still refused to believe. And they hardened their hearts. So Jesus said to them, the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. See, the people of Nineveh, grossly sinful people. But then a prophet of God turned up and preached. And you remember the book of Jonah, he did not want to preach that message. And the reason he didn't want to go there and preach it, you know, I used to think when I was a little boy in Sunday school it was cowardice. That he was scared to go to Nineveh and did a runner. He did a Susan. But it wasn't cowardice at all. He just didn't want them to. He knew what God is like. He knew that he's a God who's full of grace and mercy, and if people repent, he's going to save them. And Jonah actually didn't want them to be saved. So he went around preaching a 7-word sermon. And all he emphasized was the judgment to come, and they repented. And God saved them. And Jonah was well annoyed by it. And so they repented at the preaching of Jonah. But Jesus is saying, here I am, the Son of God, the Messiah. And you harden your hearts. Well, they're going to rise up at the judgment and condemn you. You know, there's a sense in which, you know, we've been in the town of Chorley for a long while, and we've preached the full message of the gospel to the people of this town. And thus far, few have actually believed. Well, let's pray that God will move on the hearts and remove the veil from the mind. And soften the hearts so that the truth about Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his saving power will come to them. That the Ninevites will not rise up in judgment against the people of this town because they believe. Let's just close with prayer. Father, we thank you again for your power to save. Lord God, I just pray that, Lord, you will soften the hearts of the multitudes, Lord God, in our nation today. Lord, we hear of things that are happening in other parts of the world. Lord God, thousands of people, Lord, being brought into your kingdom, certain parts of the world, Lord, where you are moving by your sovereign, the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord God, we look at this nation that has been had so much of the ministry of Christ, Lord, in the generations past, and yet now, Lord God, it would appear people are hardening their hearts. But Lord God, there but for the grace of God go we. Lord God, indeed, once we were there. But Lord God, you softened our hearts and you revealed Christ to us. And Father, if us, then others also. Father, we just pray that, Lord God, you'd be merciful to the people of this nation. And that, Lord God, you'll move again in revival power. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.